come to a passage, please, in Acts chapter 25. One now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priests and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favour against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down into Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after 7 days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself, concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat, and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but of certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one, Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, cry that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to be unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Sure, God will bless this, the public reading of his word. I'd like to look at this chapter in the three sections as they're simply laid out before us. In the first six verses, we have the arrival of Festus. He comes into his position as the governor of Judea, and he begins his rule and establishes himself in Caesarea. The arrival of Festus. And then in verses 7 down to verse 12, we have the assessment of Festus, of Paul's situation. And if in the first six verses we'll see Paul's patience, and really from the continuation of the last chapter, for he's been left by Felix in bonds, and for 2 years he's waited there patiently, waiting on the movement of God in his life. And Festus arrives and takes up his position. And now Festus, because these Jews have not forgotten about Paul at all in their wickedness, they soon bring him to Festus' attention. And in verses 7 to 12, Paul assesses the situation for himself. And we're going to see in that chapter not just Paul's patience, but Paul's wisdom as we see him as he appeals to Caesar in the circumstances in which he finds himself. And then the latter part of the chapter, verses 13 down to 27, the last part of the chapter, we're introduced to Agrippa and Bernice, who is with him, his sister, and we're going to find in this section the Agrippa visit to Festus, where we're going to note Paul's testimony before these people, not only Agrippa and Bernice and Festus, but the whole crowd that are round about him in the courtroom at the end of the chapter. And we're left there, as Ian mentioned last week and Brother John the week before, each chapter seems to end with a little cliffhanger to keep you enticed to come back next Monday, we trust. And our brother Ian will take us into when Paul actually makes his defence before Agrippa, and he bears testimony before the audience at that time. I think it's good for us to remember just where we are in the book of the Acts. We have to remember that this is a letter that's been written by Luke to this man Theophilus, as we were introduced to him at the beginning, and we were introduced to him at the beginning of Luke's Gospel as well. And Luke has purpose when he's writing to Theophilus. He's not just trying to give him some history lesson or just some facts and figures about who was there and who was in control and all that kind of thing. Whilst history is maybe good to read and is interesting sometimes, but Luke, when you read through his book here, you find that when he establishes a principle, he then assumes that principle is there. And he may go into detail on a principle in one chapter, but when he comes to the next chapter, he just assumes it maybe in a verse, he summarises exactly the same thing, but in a different situation. And this chapter is very like that, because we have a lot of detail given to us when Paul is standing before Felix in the previous chapter. And he's brought in here again, and Luke doesn't necessarily waste any more time in writing about something he's written before. And he, especially when we're going to look in verses 7, 8 and 9, when the Jews come to make their accusation in verse number 7, they have grievous complaints against Paul. Luke doesn't take the time to write to Theophilus all the details again, because he's sure that Theophilus has got the point in his previous chapter. And of course, Paul too, when he gives his defence, I think it's just summarised for us here in verse number 8. And so the principle has been laid down. It's really a lesson that Luke is trying to teach Theophilus, or should we say the Holy Spirit of God is trying to teach us, and why he's telling us about Felix and Festus and Agrippa and so on in these chapters. Now, when we come into the beginning of the chapter, really at the close of chapter 24, we have explained there that Felix is removed. Now, Felix didn't die. He was taken away by Nero in AD 60 because of his troubling of the Jews. The Jews complained about him. So Nero takes him out of his position, and in his place comes Festus, and he comes into his rule here in verse number 1, when Festus was come into the province. I don't know where he lived before that. He obviously had a big flitting to do from somewhere, and whether it was Rome or wherever he was ordered to come down, and he was to become the procurator, or the governor is the expression we find that Luke, his word is translated for us in the AD, but he was really the procurator of Judea, so that is the location that he covered. Now, we're familiar with the governors of this particular area, of course, in the scriptures. We're first introduced to Pontius Pilate, aren't we, in Luke's Gospel, and under Tiberius Caesar, he had placed Pilate in charge of Judea. And of course, we learn in Luke's Gospel that when our Lord came into his public ministry, God brings into place Pilate to be the governor of Judea at that time. So there's no mistaking God's working in the behind the scenes. And of course, there are a number of them. Marcellus comes after him, Marullus comes after him, Pharis comes after him, and then Alexander and Cumanus, and then we get to chapter 24, where we have Marcus Antonius Felix, the great names, these Roman procurators, I address my brother like that sometimes, Marcus Brutus, but that's another story. But we come to Porcius Festus, as he was known here in chapter 25. And as we said, Nero, who is the Caesar at the time, he brings him into his rule here in chapter 25. Now, just a point whilst we are talking of these kind of things. Augustus was the first emperor, if you like, the first Caesar to reign. This was before the time of the Lord Jesus. And the second Caesar was Tiberius, and he was really the Caesar that was in control during the life of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, there have been a number of Caesars between then and Acts chapter 25. Caligula and Claudius are brought into position during the early years of the book of the Acts. But it is Nero that is here that's been considered in these chapters. Now, in the chapter in verse 21, for example, Festus refers to Caesar as Augustus. And the reason for that is every Caesar after Augustus, the expression Caesar, if you like, is like a title. So like a general, or as we would call him Festus, his title, his job description, if you like, he was a procurator or a governor at that particular time. Now, Augustus is really where we get the word August, someone to be had in reverence. And quite often the Roman soldiers or the captains and so on, whilst they would use the title Caesar, they would quite often use a reverent name for his position, Augustus. So his name wasn't Augustus, this was just a title or a description of the place that he had placed him in his reverence as he was talking about him. His name was Nero. And that is where you'll find the link in the chain of that. Now, that's enough of history for this evening. I trust that helps you place where we are. But the point I want to make is this. Luke is telling us here that whether it's Festus or whether it was Felix beforehand, God is in complete control of who is in power at what time and at what location. So Nero, although he has been the mover and Festus is the puppet that's been put into position, despite the Jews' complaint of whatever it might have been, whether it was a referendum or a vote or whatever it might have been, it doesn't really matter. You see, this man Festus had to hear the gospel from this man Paul, and God brings Festus right into the life and to the point of Paul's existence here. And we don't need to remind ourselves of Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So it's no surprise that this man is brought in. And God in his great plan and his great purposes, you see, we were told at the beginning in chapter 1, Theophilus will remember exactly the words of Luke in chapter 1. When the Lord is commissioning these men to go out, yes, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to Judea and to the uttermost parts of the world. And we're in that section in the book of the Acts where the gospel is going out and out and out. And there is absolutely nothing that any power in the world can do to stop God moving out in his great wisdom and in his great grace in the message of the gospel. And as we looked in chapter 23, Paul, and we'll remind ourselves of this a few times tonight, the Lord had spoken to Paul, he had come to comfort him, and he told him he would be a witness for him in Rome. Now it's interesting, he didn't say he was going to be a witness before Nero. You see, it was more sure that the gospel was going to be preached in Rome than Nero was going to be alive. It didn't matter how great your position was, that didn't save you from anything. Especially when you look at the lives of the Caesars, most of them came to a terrible end, most of them were assassinated. So it wasn't any good being an emperor, never mind being a ragamuffin in the street. It didn't really do you any better. But in God's great wisdom and in God's plan, he brings these powers into being so that this man Festus. Now he's just coming into his rule. So in verse 1, he decides. Now Caesarea, where he was based, is the Roman seat of power. Although the Jews would regard Jerusalem as the centre of Judea, the Romans took their focus away from what they were making the high point, and they tried to focus their attention and make their centre at Caesarea at the coast. Now there may have been logistical reasons for that too, being at the coast, and for many different reasons it would be an ideal place for a garrison town and for people to transport to and from at Caesarea. But Festus understood this. If he was going to be the governor of Judea, he would have to know what the Jews were all about. And he would have to know what was going to be happening in the area that he was governor of, and he would probably know only too well why Felix had been given the sack. So he would want to make sure he was going to understand and know what this was all about. So he's only opened his case and got his stuff out for a few days, and he's probably left the servants to unpack, and he decides he must go up to Jerusalem to make his reconnaissance of the place there. So really we have three things in verses 1 to 6. We've got his rule in Judea. We've established that he is brought here. And although in the eyes of men he's been put there by Nero, we understand that it is in the movement and in the will and the plan of God that he's brought into Judea. But then in verses 2 down to 5, we have his reconnaissance of Jerusalem. So he goes up for a little recce to Jerusalem just to find out what it was all about and to see firsthand not only the places but to no doubt meet all the people and, you know, press the flesh, as the PR people would say today, of the politicians, and to meet everybody and to understand what was going on. And he goes up to Jerusalem there. I noticed that we have this little expression in verse 1. He ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Although Caesarea was really the capital, It's always a good thing for us to understand that we always go up to the house of God. We always go up to the house of God. Now, some of you might live up the hill and we come down to the gospel hall, but in our spirit and in our hearts, we should always have that spirit that we go up to the house of God. And to leave the world there, and just like the expression, the upper room, we leave the world below and we come together and we come up to the house of God. Now these men, after 2 years, this high priest and the chief of the Jews inform him against Paul, and they besought him to get tried again. You know, as I was thinking about this, these Jews, they were supposed to be representative of God's people. They were supposed to be an example to the world of what God was like and who he was. But you know, they just couldn't get their hatred of Paul and Christians just generally out of their heart. Now, when Paul was in the prison, I'm not sure how bound he was, because we find from the previous chapter in verse number 23, it says that he forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come to him. So he was accessible and he would have influence and he would be able to minister to those that came to him. And I have no doubt that Paul, even in those 2 years, although we don't know nothing about it, I'm sure his testimony, I'm sure he was faithful to God in all of that time. And no doubt these men had a reason to still want Paul out of the picture altogether. But the point that challenged my heart was this. You see, although Paul may, or they thought they had done something against him, because they didn't have Christ, they couldn't forgive and they couldn't forget. You see, to forgive and to forget is a Christian trait. To be able to forgive and forget those that have offended you or caused you harm or whatever, it is a characteristic of Christ, isn't it? Although we rebelled against him, although we crucified him, although we put him out, the day we came to know him, we began to grow into his likeness. And that should be our desire, to be like him. But the point I thought was this. These men weren't really real, were they? They were just a form of religion. They just had an outward show. No doubt they were still going to the temple. No doubt they were still doing all the little things. And they looked the part on the outside. But in their heart, they didn't have the wherewithal to forgive and to forget. You see, Paul teaches us, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 5, that it is us who have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And that's just really what it is, to live by a life, to forgive, and to be able to be reconciled with your brother, or whoever it is that has offended you. That is a ministry that you and I have been given by the Spirit of God. Now, I notice too, in verse 3, he asked him if he would take him up to Jerusalem to try him. But then at the end of verse 3 it says, laying wait in the way to kill him. You know, these Jews knew that even if Paul had got to Jerusalem and had been tried in Jerusalem, that he might not have been given the death penalty. So they were just as sure in their hearts that we won't even let him get there. On his way up there, we'll waylay him and we'll murder him and we'll get him out of the picture. You see, what they were wanting in their heart, it was just blind anger and rage, and they just wanted him out of the way, and they knew that even a trial at Jerusalem may not have convicted him. You see, when God is looking after his servant, they could have taken him anywhere really and he would have been protected. But you know, God brings in this man Festus, I think, just for this very reason. Felix might have just let them take him. But here he is in verse number 4. Paul should be kept at Caesarea. Paul should be kept at Caesarea. Very simple thing to say here, really. Paul had been promised by God that he would witness for him in Rome. And this is something I think that we ever need to learn and remember. The will of God is unalterable. The will of God is unalterable. We can't pray for him to change his mind. We can't ask him to change his mind. We can't do things to try and stop his plan in any shape or form. The will of our God is completely unalterable. And we should never, ever forget that. So Paul is kept at Caesarea. So we're still in Jerusalem at this point in verse 4 and 5 and 6. He's kept there. In verse 6 it says, and when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, most other translators actually say more than 8 to 10 days. It's not an exact number, it's an expression that they use. You see, whilst God's plan is unalterable and the details are exact and are planned as exactly as he wanted, Festus's program, Festus's diary, it was really insignificant to God. And Luke just records it was more than 8 to 10 days. The exact number isn't really significant in that way. What was important was that Paul was kept at Caesarea. So he returns to Caesarea. So his rule in Judea, his reconnaissance of Jerusalem, and then in verse 6 he returns to Caesarea, the seat of Roman power. Although the Romans had tried to take away the focus from God's centre, at the end of the day, where God's people are meeting together, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And it's really insignificant now that Jerusalem is God's centre in that sense from the Jews' point of view, but for us, wherever we meet together with the Saviour is where the house of God is. So he brings them to, he comes back to Caesarea, and almost right away, the next day, he's just journeyed all the way back down again, and the very next day, he has to get this matter sorted, and he sits on the judgment seat and commands Paul to be brought. Now the judgment seat here, this is the word that we're familiar with, the bema, the formal place of judgment. And I would note too that the bema was a place where there was an official recorder of what was happening at that location. And I suppose if you go into any courtroom today, the judgment is being had, and you will see the clerk sitting in the corner typing away furiously because every detail is recorded. Now we know from verse number 10 when Paul says to Festus, to the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. I think Festus would have had to make himself familiar with the records that were made when Felix was in this courtroom and Paul was before Felix in the previous chapter. So no doubt Festus was very familiar with the fact that he had been tried and shown to be not guilty before. And here he comes before this bema of Festus again in verse number 6. But you know, although Paul physically was standing before Festus' judgment seat, you can easily see from the chapter and from the whole of this book that Paul lived consciously not before Festus' judgment seat, but before the bema of Christ. He knew, as he has taught throughout the New Testament, he's written before this time and he's written after this time, that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he stood as an individual, he was all alone here before Festus, but Paul really knew what really mattered was that one day he was going to stand alone before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of the things that he has done in the body. So here he is, he's standing before him in the verses before us. So we go into verse number 7, the assessment by Festus. Two things here in verse 7. Firstly, we have Paul falsely accused again, and then in verses 8 to 12, we have Paul's final appeal as he appeals to Caesar as he stands before a Roman tribunal and not a Jewish one. So he's falsely accused in verse 7. When he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and made many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now this is the first appearance of Paul before Festus here in these verses. All this while Festus has been learning about Paul, and he hasn't even met him yet. Paul's been in the prison, he's been kept there. Festus has gone up to do his recce of Jerusalem, and it's there the Jews waylay him and tell him about him. But this is, no doubt he was keen to see this man that he'd heard so much about, and that's why he brings him in the following day. And Paul is brought in the first time before Festus. Down in verse 23 is the second time when Paul is brought forth to stand in the courtroom again before Festus. But that time, as we'll see later on, he's standing before a much bigger crowd in that occasion. So the Jews are round about him, circling, angry, mob, really. That's the only way you could describe them from verse number 7. They stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now, the Jews have come down from Jerusalem. They don't bring an orator with them this time, as we found in the previous chapter. Tertullus, he must have got the sack because he didn't get Paul convicted the last time, so no point in bringing another solicitor with you, if you like, or an orator, as he was, with the fancy words that he was using. He just kept spouting a load of lies, really. No wonder he didn't get what he was after, or they didn't get what they were after. But this time, the mob just circled around them themselves, and it must have been a right babble as they were all shouting and complaining against Paul himself. But the key thing here is, which they could not prove. Which they could not prove. There's two things, really, I want to underline from this expression that were a challenge to me. If we were brought into the courtroom and the prosecution had to get out their notepads full of evidence, would there be anything that they could write against me? Would there be anything that I would be guilty of that would ruin my testimony before these men? You see, Paul stood before these men, and there wasn't one thing, not one thing, that they could bring against him. But conversely, I thought, yes, it's good to live an upright life so that no one can point the finger or blame us for anything. And I'm thinking about simple things, telling lies, stealing, shirking, you know, not putting their full weight in it, or job, all these kind of things. Men and women can count these things against us in our testimony before God. But you know, Paul had lots of evidence for something else. Everything that they were pointing to proved that Paul was a Christian. That Paul was a Christian. So the question I ask myself is this: do we have enough evidence to convict us as a Christian? Would we have enough evidence to prove that we are Christians? When people look at our lives, if we were brought into a courtroom, and it might be a day soon in our lives when that might be the case, where we have to stand and defend for our faith, but would we be brought there because there are such evidence in our life that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? There should be no evidence to condemn us in a false and a bad way, but there should be evidence to convict, that we would be convicted of being a Christian before them. So these lives of ours, we need to show these things before men. But Paul is falsely accused here. But then in verses 8 to 12 we have his final appeal. He answered for himself. We mentioned the judgment seat of Christ earlier on, but just really to underline it, we will answer for our sins. When we stand before the Lord, it's a blessing really that it will be ourselves, we won't before anybody else, there'll be nobody else there to chip in their penny's worth at the time. The Lord who knows everything, and His records, He's writing these lives of ours in His books. So all the evidence will be there, the history will be written there, and we will stand before Him, and we will give an account unto Him ourselves as individuals before Him. But you know, there are Paul gives his defence here, he answers for himself. Now he doesn't go into the detail against each and every single complaint. There's three principles here that he lays down that, that can be a challenge to us. There are three things that he's clear of. He's never broken the law of the Jews. He's never broken the law of the temple, nor the law of Caesar. So the Jews, the temple, and Caesar. Three classifications of crimes, if you like, they could have been. He was clear of all civil crimes. He was clear of all religious crimes, and he was clear of all political crimes or national crimes that he could have been committed or charges that could have been brought against him. So whether it was against the civil law, the religious law, or the political scene or a national law, or criminal law if you like, he was clear in every regard. So we should be exactly the same in that way, clear of all civil, religious, or political charges. But then, Paul, as he's standing before Festus, Festus is just longing to do something to please these Jews that are baying for his blood round about him. In verse 9, he wants to do them a pleasure. Now, I don't know why Festus seems to change his mind here. He's told them up in Jerusalem, I'm not bringing them up here, you're coming down to Caesarea. Now he's in Caesarea and he's asking Paul, will you go back up to Jerusalem to be tried up there, to be judged of these things before me? Paul knew exactly what was going on in the heart and minds of these people, and he knew that he must go to Rome, and therefore he was clear whose court he was standing in. You know, when we are amongst men, we should not be scared to do the right thing and say the right thing, and whilst there's a sense we have no rights because our citizenship is in heaven, but we have to remember that we live in a society and we must abide by the rules, but we must play by those rules and we must work by those rules as we are amongst them. And Paul here is very clear. He knew that he must stand before a Roman tribunal and not a Jewish one at this time. Now, when Paul appeals to Caesar, or to go to Caesar, or to stand before Caesar in verse 11, Paul isn't trying to take the easy way out. Paul knew what might happen at Rome. And although the first time Paul is cleared by Nero after a few years and is set free, he's bound again and he eventually ends up as his final place being in Rome, as we learn from the scriptures. But here, Paul isn't just trying to find the easy way out. Paul appeals to Caesar. The simple reason that he appeals to Caesar is this. He was submitting himself to the will of God. He was submitting himself to the will of God. And he knew that God wanted him to be in Rome. You know, when the Lord appeared to him that night, I was just thinking, if I was Paul and the Lord had said to me, don't worry, Graham, you're going to be a witness for me in Rome, I'm not sure how much I would have been comforted by that. Because Paul knew exactly what it was going to mean. Not only the journey to get to Rome was going to be horrendous, but actually when he got there, he knew that he could easily have had his head on a block, or he could have been crucified as the Romans were so used to doing. You know, it wasn't a simple thing. But Paul rejoiced in this, to be in the will of God, and to move where God wanted him to be, and to be a testimony for him where he wants us to be. Now, God has placed us here. God has given us a field to testify for him here in sunny Whitburn. And here we have to bear testimony for him. And the days are getting easier. And the things, you know, to be able to testify him, as we know, as we seek to take the gospel forward, people are just disinterested. And there's going to come a day when we're going to be mocked and rebelled and physically abused for taking the gospel forward. But we are here, we trust, because we believe we are in the will of God. But Festus, when he hears that appeal, he turns round to his council in verse 12, and he confers with the council, and he answers, "You've appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go." Now, Festus didn't really have a choice in the matter, actually. Legally, if any citizen of Rome appealed to appear before Caesar, the Roman rule was such that he had to go, but he confers with the council. But it doesn't really matter, does it? No conference can change the will of God. There's no one we can get in cahoots with to change God's plans. We must simply follow what God has shown for us to do. So he makes his final appeal. You know, in contrast to Jonah, you know, the Lord wanted him to go to Nineveh, and he just kept going in the opposite direction till God took him down into the depth of the sea and brought him to the end of himself. And even when he ended up in Nineveh, he still, although he was there at God's request and so on, he still wasn't happy with the result of it all. Paul was so different to Jonah, wasn't he? No matter what lay before him, no matter how dark the days were going to be, he was prepared to move on in the will of his God. Our time has gone. Let's come to the last part of the chapter very quickly, when Agrippa comes into the scene here in verse 13. Agrippa and Bernice come in to Caesarea to salute Festus. Festus has just come in to his governorship, and Agrippa, the king of this particular area. Now, Agrippa was put into place by Nero too. So these men are just really puppets in the hand of Nero, if you look at it politically. Now, Agrippa and Bernice are brother and sister, so their relationship here is really very questionable. And if you look at the history of the Herods, you remember Herod the Great in Luke chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus was born, renowned for his slaughter of those innocent children, way back in Luke chapter 2. But then Herod the Tetrarch, that we have the Lord before in Luke 23, Herod the Great's son, he had four sons. But then Herod the King, we read of him in Acts chapter 12, he was Agrippa the first, if you like. This is really Agrippa the second that we have here in chapter 25. Now Herod the King, Agrippa the first, Agrippa was his son, Bernice was his daughter, Marianne was his other daughter, and Drusilla was his other daughter. Now we met Drusilla in the previous chapter, in chapter 24. So Bernice was Felix's sister-in-law, if you want to put it like that, for those of you who like to put the family trees together, like my dad does all the time. But there we have the position of it. Now these characters that are brought before us here, Agrippa would never have had any, doesn't really have any jurisdiction, but he's given the role of a Herod, or a king of the Jews in that sense, and he's with Agrippa, he's with Bernice at this occasion. And this is the second time in Bernice's life where she's associated with Agrippa. She was a real character of a woman. Marcus was her first husband. Another Herod Her uncle was her second husband. Agrippa, her brother, was third. Ptolemy of Cilicia was her fourth. She's with Agrippa here again in chapter 25. And then she leaves Agrippa and she takes Vespasian. And then finally she has his son Titus too. She is a real piece of work, this woman. And her and Drusilla, the two sisters, apparently never really got on. Apparently Drusilla was the better looking of the two, and she always got other things, and there was always things going between them. But you know, God brings Agrippa and Bernice into the pathway of the Apostle Paul to hear the message of the gospel. There's no one, absolutely no one, that isn't a candidate for the gospel. There is no one that is bad enough that they can't be saved, that the gospel cannot reach. And although we never ever read of these two becoming Christians, this Bernice was a Jewess, remember? She should have known better, she should have known the way of God, and she is brought before this man Paul here in the chapter. So in verses 13 to 21, we have Paul's case rehearsed to Agrippa, and Festus goes through the details for him. And then in verses 22 to 27, the court is rearranged for Agrippa to have an audience with Paul. Now, we don't have time to go into the details, but you know, as I was reading these verses, particularly in verse 16, when Festus says, "It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have his accusers face to face." You know, that made me really think just how like the Lord Jesus Paul was. There are seven things in this chapter that I noticed that were very similar to the Lord himself. In verse 5, it says, "If there be anything in him." And in verse 25, Festus says, "Nothing worthy of death." When I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. You know, Pilate, the same governor, the same position as Festus, when the Lord Jesus stood before him three times over, couldn't he? He said, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." And then in verse number 7, we read of these grievous complaints against Paul that they could not prove. And even before Pilate, they brought all their false witnesses, didn't they? They brought all their accusations, and they couldn't agree together before him. And Paul, just like the Lord Jesus, they couldn't prove anything at all. And then in verse 8, we saw this. He answered for himself. You know, the Lord Jesus stood himself before Pilate. There was nobody there to defend him. The disciples had forsaken him and fled. He answered for himself. And the most of the time, we know the Lord Jesus, he didn't even open his mouth, did he, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But he still had the proclamation from Pilate, "I find no fault in him." And then in verse 9, we read, Festus willing to do the Jews a pleasure, just like Felix in the last verse of chapter 24, willing to show the Jews a pleasure. You remember Pilate wanting to please the Jewish mob, that one of them should be released at the feast, you remember? And instead of releasing the Lord Jesus, he releases for them Barabbas, a thief and a murderer, instead of the Lord Jesus at that time. Pilate wanted to do the Jews a pleasure in that way. And of course, in verses 3 and 24, we are twice in the chapter, they wanted to kill him. In verse 24, it's put so forcibly, crying that he ought not to live any longer. Away with him. Away with him. We will not have this to reign over us. They just wanted our Lord crucified and out of the way altogether. But then in verse number 11, Paul says this, "If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." You know, our Lord Jesus, no man could have taken his life from him, could they? But our Lord Jesus Christ knew that why he had gone to Calvary was to lay down his life. He refused not to die. He could have hung upon that cross for hours and days on end, and men could never have taken his life from him. But willingly and submissively, our Saviour refused not to die. And then in verse 16, this bit that we've read, we thought about just now, to whom I answer, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die. The Lord Jesus is the prime example of where the Romans did just do that. Pilate delivered him to them to be crucified. Even though he had proven he was innocent, there was no charge against him, but still he had delivered him up to them. But you know, as we draw the meeting to a close, in verse 22, Agrippa, having heard all about Paul from Festus, and I don't know how much Agrippa would have known about the Lord Jesus or about his history or about the things that we've just thought about, these similarities that we've been thinking about. But you know, there was enough said to him about Paul in these previous verses that he wanted to hear the man for himself. He wanted to hear the man for himself. The challenge to me was simply this. Is our likeness to Christ such that men would want to hear us personally give testimony to them? Is our likeness to Christ such that men would want to hear our testimony for themselves before them? He's brought into the place of hearing. Agrippa is really Festus' cross-examiner, verse 26 tells us. And no matter where Paul is taken, in verse 24, whether it's in Jerusalem or in Caesarea, or even if it was in Rome, Paul was exactly the same. He didn't change his answer, he didn't change his ways, he didn't change just to suit the audience he was before. He was the same in front of everybody. Paul was consistent in every place. But you know, the thing that struck me about the reason why Festus has called this court together and all of Agrippa before him, it seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to signify the crimes laid against him. You see, I think Festus no doubt was thinking about Nero. If I send this man up here and I don't have any crimes listed against him, Nero's going to have to find out himself, and I'll be in the bad books for not telling him what it is. He doesn't really care about Paul. He's not interested, I don't think, in his innocence. And he's wanting Agrippa to find something for him to write. But as we've said, Paul was exactly the same. If he had nothing, and Nero did his own inquisition, he would have found exactly the same thing out. He would have been exactly the same before Nero. Indeed, when he got to Nero, we know that eventually Paul was set free and he was able to move out in service for God again. What a challenge to our lives. It is the will of God that puts our governments and our powers where they are. We need to be following and in the footsteps of our God and fulfilling his will. And if there is a likeness of Christ in us, men might be prepared to listen to our testimony. God bless his word. Shall we pray?